Hi, listeners. You're listening to Doth Protest, and James and I are here, even though his screen says Rachel. I almost said Rachel. That's his wife's name, and he's in her Zoom account. This is kind of a episode we very recently decided to do. As you'll know by the title, we're going to be talking about the, quote, 95 Theses to the Episcopal Church, unquote. You probably know 95 Theses is something very reformational because obviously it was the document that Luther may have, he definitely wrote them, but may have nailed on a door, and or he posted it in some form and it got around and it was, but this is a different 95 Theses. So this is something that I saw a friend of mine shared to me on online. He messaged it to me, sent me a link, and he joked, he was like, did you write this? I was like, no, I didn't write that. But I looked at him and I was like, but, you know, I can agree with a lot of these. But it was, yeah, it's called the 95 Theses to the Episcopal Church. And it's from this group that I just heard about when I saw the link called the Episcopal Fellowship for Renewal. And it's episcopalrenewal.org is the URL, the website you can go to and see what they're about. I guess James, and James is here with me. I guess, James, you and I will talk a little bit about what this group is that I just recently heard about. But also we'll go over in this episode, we'll plan to do two more. We'll plan to go over these theses that there's 95 of them, share our thoughts. Just to give kind of a full disclosure, I looked at, there are people who are signing this. This is a group of lay and clergy who are signing this document, you know, hoping to rate to get it around, I guess, similar to the 95 Theses in Luther's time, but getting it perhaps to General Convention possibly, or to just and maybe sending it to all the Episcopal churches. And it's basically a series of statements saying, you know, that this is where we as the church should stand, and where we should not stand. And it's basically an effort to rescue the Episcopal Church, bring it back to orthodoxy as they would see it. And I agreed with a lot of what was, I loved the overall intention. I liked the theses. I did not sign it because we'll get into why not, to why I didn't in a moment, but what are your thoughts on it, James? Overall, before we get into the actual things, the actual theses.
Yeah, so I found out about this last week, the Episcopal Fellowship for Renewal, which I think is actually the name is a derivation of the renewal movement in the 70s in the Episcopal Church, the Charismatic Renewal. So whether that was intentional or not, I don't know. Mm-hmm. I'm still learning about them for sure. I have read through all 95 theses, and I got to say, I mean, the content of them, I think, is pretty solid. I'm going to quibble with a few things here and there, but on the whole, I agree with what this movement is doing, but I didn't sign either. And part of the reason is because what's in print can never be taken back.
Are you a chicken? Is that why you didn't sign it, James?
No, but I mean, this is a real legitimate thing, right? I mean, if I sign on to this, there are statements here that I have the courage and my convictions to talk with people in person or even on this, you know, podcast.
Yeah. I'm joking. I know we have fully been who we are on this show for sure. Yeah.
Right. Well, but the concern is that, like, you sign your name onto this, and in all likelihood, in a church that is as intent on its own path, like the Episcopal Church, the people on this list are going to be blackballed.
Yeah. And I think, you know, we're probably already to some extent blackballed just by affirming the basic content of, you know, we're our hearts are with where this group would want to, but we just have, you know, our hesitancies and our reservations are for several reasons. So,
well, and the other thing is, and perhaps the slightly more pressing thing is that I'm not signing on to these theses because I don't agree with the tone of them.
Yes. Say more to that, because we had a pre-show conversation, and you wonderfully articulated what you meant by that, and you didn't want to be condescending in the way you said that either, but kind of elaborate on it.
Yeah, so the problem I have with the tone is that it's acerbic. It's very, very pointed, very intense, I mean, it's more than direct. It's kind of punchy. And I don't think that that's the right way to go about this. I'm not trying to engage in ageism or anything. The information that I've seen is that these people who are part of this movement tend to be in their late teens, early 20s, and I'm in my early 30s. So, well, I guess mid 30s now. But, you know, I want to lift up these voices, but I also want to encourage them to go about things in such a way that they'll be heard and respected, even if people don't agree. But the moment you dip into punchy is the moment that people are just going to write off anything you say as being utterly useless. That's less to do with them and more to do with the people who are hearing. Because in a social media age, as soon as you see something you disagree with, you know, you'll either engage in ad hominem arguments, you will engage in name calling, or you'll just ignore anything that you don't like. There's no real legitimate discourse anymore in this social media age, because you always have the distance between your fingertips and the other person across the web. So you can be just as pointed, just as punchy in your response, and it's not going to, the conversation's not going to go anywhere.
And to be fair, I think a lot of these theses are pretty articulate, or are articulate enough. And I'm not, I know you're not implying this, James, but I don't see it in the same vein as kind of the very impulsive and dismissive comments people will throw at each other on social media. I mean, there was thought put into these theses, and I'm with you too.
So what I meant by that is not that they would be accused of thoughtless commentary. I'm saying that the people who read it are going to offer thoughtless commentary. Perception. Yes, these are all very. I think there is a way that they could sand down the edges a bit while maintaining the content.
Yeah, sand down the edges. And also, it doesn't have to be 95. I know you want to be like reformational, and you know that's to be, you know, 95, but I there was a lot of repetition in some of these two. That would be my critique. It's like I know we want to, you know, we don't have to make it 95. There can, it's okay for there just to be one set of 95 theses ever done. But so like you said, I too don't want to be, I feel like an old man when I read that. When I started to hesitate on, I'm like, you know, I don't know if I'm going to like put my name to this, but I'm glad, you know, it's kind of neat that there are people interested in this and they're younger. And like you, I want to lift up younger voices. And my sympathies and my heart goes out to them, because they're recognizing, acknowledging the same types of issues we've seen in mainline Protestantism. You know, so, but I, you know, for me too, it was like, There's a better way to say these things, and it's not like because I'm older and more mature, you know, I do think that's part of it, but it's not, you know, that sounds paternalistic, and right. we don't want to come off that way. But you know, as someone who's been in the parish, it's not like, you know, I remember there are people that'll be like, you know, being pastoral means like, you know, not, you know, doctrine has to take a back seat. I'm not one of those people. But I do think when you're pastoral, there's ways to the craft of, you know, staying true to conviction, but also not scaring people off.
Mm-hmm.
Because we need to listen and meet people on their terms and love them as we give truth. So, you know, that's my two cents, I guess, for what it's worth.
Yeah. Yeah.
But just to give a little, so we mentioned, yeah, young people are behind it. The when you, if, and I gave you the website earlier, listeners, episcopalrenewal.org. It's put together by someone who, it's Jake, and I won't go through, you know, you can see people who've signed it if you go to it, but I will mention Reverend Jake Dell, who is not, I'm really digging myself a hole here. He's like our age. He's not a young man. I'm not saying you're old, Jake. And I know Jake, he's an EFAC. He, from what I understand, I don't know really the full details of how this group came together, but it seems like he's a representative of this group. And the website says Episcopal Fellowship for Renewal is a youth-led movement, which has been supported by our chaplain, the Reverend Jake Dell. And again, I know Jake Dell from Evangelical Fellowship and the Anglican Communion, you know, we call EFAC by its acronym. Remember having lunch with him a couple of the times of the time I went to their convention or their conference, and delightful guy. But it's connected now. As far as it being a youth-led movement, it is connected to the Reconquista movement, which has been at first a social media phenomenon. From what I knew, an Instagram profile of someone who goes to their Instagram profile name is Redeemed Zoomer. And that person is Presbyterian and is in the mainline Presbyterian denomination, the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA. And their philosophy and their aim and their mission is to bring mainline Protestantism back to Orthodoxy. They lament a lot of the directions mainline Protestant churches have taken. And so, but again, he's Presbyterian, but his desire, his, I guess, his network he's built is trying to have an influence on all the mainline. So I think this is perhaps the Episcopal incarnation of this, we could say. Does that sound right, James? I mean, is that basically?
Yeah. Where,
I mean, because yeah. I don't want, without knowing the full details of how it came, I don't want to speak beyond what I know, but I think that's from what I gather on the website. And it's not like the website, I mean, it's pretty transparent about what they're about and what they stand for. And like I said, James and I are very much about generally what they're going for.
right.
As far as tactics and as far as how they, you know, how they make their case, you know, obviously we've spoken a little bit now about, you know, well, we may differ a little bit, but, sure. Anything else, James, before we get into these theses?
Well, the preamble is something that probably we should address. If you want to do that now, or if you want to do that,
sure. So they first put up a quote from C.S. Lewis, The Case for Christianity. They say, "We all want progress, but if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. In that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive." C.S. Lewis, The Case for Christianity. And I can overall agree with that. I kind of gave up on the use of a term like progressive to describe anything meaningful or concrete or specific. I would say, yeah, as a church, we always want to move forward and But moving forward means is to advance the good news of Jesus Christ by sharing it more and concretely, you know, teaching it to more people through the ages.
Right.
And however form that can take, but for it to progress. That's how I would be a progressive. So I would agree with C.S. Lewis there. And
right.
So the preamble reads, the following statements are coming from parishioners and priests of the Episcopal Church. Again, these are people who have supported Episcopal Fellowship for Renewal, who are committed to its flourishing and faithfulness in true Protestant fashion and in honor of our faith tradition. They will be framed as 95 theses in hopes that, unlike the Roman leaders during the Reformation, the Episcopal Church will honor the call to return to the traditional values of the English Reformers, the doctors of the Anglican Church, the 39 Articles, the Catechism of the Book of Common Prayer, the Book of Homilies, the Church Fathers, and the Creeds, Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian. Additionally, the three Anglican authorities, Scripture, Tradition, and Reason. Anything to kind of... There were some things I could maybe, and I'm not trying to be, I don't think James and I are trying to be pedantic here, but there are, you know, sometimes, you know, we need, you know, we might need to be more specific about what some of these things may imply, but anything in that preamble that, that you like or would critique, James?
So, the trouble is that you have all of these super expansive categories that involve, to a certain extent, pretty solidly differing views on some pretty important stuff. I am one who contends that the Church Fathers actually taught justification by faith. I know a number of people who would say, no, but Doctors of the Anglican Church is one of those things that is a junk drawer. If you're talking about the Doctors of the Anglican Church, you could also be talking about the Caroline Divines, who were not Anglican, not really. You know, people like William Laud and Lancelot Andrews, they were all Arminians. They were inviting into Anglicanism something that was not there. So you have to be careful about what you mean when you say Doctors of the Anglican Church, because like I said, that's a very expansive category.
So your contention there would be, decide what, you know, you're telling the group, pick what you want to do. Do you want to be in the spirit, the reformational spirit of Anglicanism or not? Because if you do, this might need to be rethought in how, you know, who we're appealing to. Doctor, like, you're right, and I agree with you, James, the Doctors of the Anglican Church, that could include Pusey and Newman, and I mean, even though Newman converted, that could include the Oxford people. And it seems like they're especially Jake Dell being a reformational Anglican, I mean, you have an evangelical EFAC Anglican, you know, I guess maybe theological consistency. I don't know. Now I feel like I'm being really picking them apart, but because I know they're
this language is important, right? So if this is the preamble for a declaration like these 95 theses, a kind of manifesto, then you have to be very careful about your language. So the last sentence, additionally, the three Anglican authorities, Scripture, Tradition, and Reason, what has been given the misnomer of the three-legged stool is a really hackneyed way of talking about Anglican hermeneutics. I don't think that's quite fair to Anglican hermeneutics. Because what tends to be thought of as a three-legged stool, the legs are not all the same length.
The reason leg is very much longer, or what they think is reason. Right. No, I get it. And
So Scripture is always the top. Scripture is supposed to be able to speak for itself. This is what we mean when we say sola scriptura, that Scripture is the hermeneutical key for everything. So if something in tradition flies in the face of what Scripture says, tradition must be critiqued by Scripture. If something in your logic is critiqued by Scripture, then Scripture wins. But what Hooker was talking about with Scripture, tradition, and reason is Scripture is first, reason is second, because reason is what it takes to arrive at things like homoousios in the creed. It's not a word. Homoousios, of the same substance, is not a word that's used in Scripture, but it's derived from Scripture by the use of reason. So we say that Christ is of one substance with the Father in the creed. What we're saying is that reason is how we arrive at that, as reason is interpreting Scripture.
Tradition, right, and it does not fly in the face of Scripture. You could argue in John, Jesus says, I and the Father are one.
Right. Oh, absolutely. I mean, there's no denying it. It's just that word, homoousios, was used in the Nicene Creed as a way of confirming what Scripture has already stated elsewhere. And then tradition is at the bottom, because tradition is, like with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, tradition is something that must be critiqued, because tradition is something that's built up by human beings. So if it's consonant with Scripture, great. Then that's a tradition that needs to be kept. If it's something that is not, then it needs to be dispensed with. A great example is people get up in arms all the time about, quote, traditions in the church. But in the Episcopal Church, if something is done more than once, it becomes a tradition. So like, and then people turn what is adiaphora into a central argument, like how many candles need to be on the altar? Should we use incense? What have you? These are like concerns that many parishes deal with that are utterly adiaphora. And like, if this is what becomes central, it needs to be dispensed with, the whole argument.
In adiaphora, of course, we're meaning, we're talking seconds.
Things indifferent.
Things indifferent. And, you know, not that it's not a valid concern for whatever reasons it serves, but it's not a matter of salvation and it's not the essence of the church. Yeah.
So I'd give the preamble an A minus.
We're grading them now. I didn't know we were going to.
I don't know. Maybe we shouldn't, but
no, it's fine. We can grade the preamble and we'll grade all the whatever. We'll see how this goes. The first, so I'll just kind of read through a few. The Christian bishops, priests, deacons, and other ministers, this is the first thesis. Hey, Christians, bishops, priests, deacons, and other ministers must not be permitted to deny that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Second is Christian ministers must not be permitted to deny that Jesus physically and bodily rose from the dead. Number three is Christian ministers must not be permitted to deny that Jesus was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Number four, Christian ministers must not be permitted to deny the second coming of Christ. And five, Christian ministers must not be permitted to deny the reality of eternal life. Anything in there? I mean, I basically agree with all five. I have no, you know, I think, you know, you mentioned tone earlier, and somehow, I think for me, what communicates more, and just speaking for me personally, what is more effective with me, and I'll just give you an example, like number two. Number two reads, Christian ministers must not be permitted to deny that Jesus physically and bodily rose from the dead. Rather than framing it in prohibitive terms, I would put it in affirmative terms to say Jesus Christ physically and bodily rose from the dead. You know, like I don't, just the whole language of, you know, I don't know, just the like you can and can't do that. I like going back to tone, I wonder how, and we're talking about, you know, obviously, you know, we have boundaries, we have parameters of things, you know, of what is Christian and what is not. And I think, and I agree with these guys, that the Episcopal Church has in its, you know, in the general direction of the, of as a denomination, has always blurred that or forsaken that in certain regards. But I also, you know, believe in the respect to the free conscience enough, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. The respect to the Christian who lives in freedom and liberty, to not have it be given to them in terms of you must or must not do that, rather than we do this because we're Christian.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. So like a great example would be, for number one, Christian bishops, priests, deacons, and other ministers must not be permitted to deny that Jesus is truly God. What you could say is Christian bishops, priests, and deacons believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man.
Exactly. That's exactly. Like, because that's enough to, it's like that implies that, you know, this is what marks us as Christians, rather than saying, you know,
well, and it also,
you are not permitted to. What's
yeah,
that?
It also implies the negative.
It implies the negative.
Exactly. If you are not, if you do not believe that Jesus is the God man, then you are, you're leaving behind the Christian faith, because that's right. That's part and parcel. So, but you say that in a way by making it the positive, you're focusing on these are the things that we affirm. And it goes right back to what you were saying in the preamble, that, you know, we affirm the creeds. Okay, if we affirm the creeds, then this is creedal, right? This is at the heart of what we're saying when we talk about who we believe Jesus is.
Right.
So
yeah, and I get the concern because, you know, here I thought with kind of the you know, the different the progressive Christian, the manifestations of progressive Christianity that we've been seeing in the social media and the blogosphere and the Twittersphere and in the books and in, you know, on Pathos and things like that. You know, they I haven't heard the, you know, the whole like people denying Jesus rose from the dead. I feel like that's a very like kind of older liberal Christian thing. I haven't noticed it much lately, but then the last like 2 months, I don't know, for whatever reason, I'm noticing mainline clergy people I know sharing pictures of Spong with quotes from Spong about stuff, right. And I'm like, oh Lord, you know. So I get like, you know, the insistence on, you know, reminding ourselves that what the resurrection is, that it's tied to a concrete, you know, raising of a physical body. So it
right,
you know, seems like, you know, it'll die down for a while, then it'll resurge, this whole idea of like the resurrection is other things besides that. But anyways,
well, the one of the ones that was bigger when I was in seminary was the virgin birth. And so number three, Christian ministers must not be permitted to deny that Jesus was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. For one thing, the language needs to be a bit more clear here. So no one's denying that Mary gave birth to Jesus, but that's the way the sentence comes across. So what we say is Christian ministers believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, as in Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. So if you even want to say Christian ministers believe that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born, that gets the point across.
Right. Let's do the next few. That since number six is that since the apostles and Nicene creeds affirm all of the above doctrines, Christian ministers who publicly recite them in their churches while privately or subtly denying them are liars. It's punchy. I agree. Right. Again, it's punchy. Number seven, Christian ministers must affirm the authority of Scripture as the Word of God. Any denial of Scripture's authority in the determination of doctrine and administration of discipline shall not be tolerated. Eight, Christian ministers must affirm the authority and divine inspiration of Holy Scripture and avoid questioning it on the basis that it is a culturally relative or historically unreliable text. Number nine, Christian ministers must readily affirm the promise of eternal life after death in the new creation, so that the faithful may be given true hope in Christ. Number 10, Christian ministers who attack the authority of Christ, the apostles, the church fathers, the English reformers, or the doctors of the church attack the very ground they stand on. I didn't expect to have as much qualm as I just realized I do with some of these. Can I kind of elaborate?
Do it.
Number seven and eight, which talks about affirming the authority of scripture and the divine inspiration. Those are both things that need more unpacking, because we've done an episode on this podcast on the Seminex controversy at Concordia Seminary. This took place, this wasn't in an Episcopal Anglican situation, this was in the Lutheran church, where seminary was split apart over the issue of the inspiration of scripture and the authority of scripture. How I see it, kind of as an outsider looking in, the way I see it, and years later when the situation isn't as heated, is that there were indeed a lot of theologians and faculty at the seminary who were teaching, I mean, for lack of a better term, very liberal approaches to the scripture that were flat out like out of concordance with like what it is to be a Lutheran. And they were employing historical criticism in such a way to call into question some things that, if removed, remove very foundational things about what we believe as Christians. There was a lot of that. A lot of it was like kind of, I've heard it described as, you know, it took historical criticism a little bit longer than than the main line to leak into the Missouri Synod. It was like people in a candy store. Mm-hmm. But there was in many ways, an equal opposite reaction to that by rightist reactionaries who held a very like quasi-verbal plenary inspirational view of how scripture is inspired. And this had a very kind of crass literalist sense of scripture, to the point where they were really just having a lot of bickers there over like the historicity of Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. And for me, you know, and you have precedents early in the early years of the church, I see Genesis, though, the early Genesis as allegorical. And it does not, for me, that doesn't trouble me. That doesn't, you know, I'm able to, that doesn't for me like jeopardize the stability of the doctrine of original sin or anything. Like, it doesn't call into question those things for me. And maybe because I'm, you know, more been a Christian, I've wrestled with that for a while, but I'm not troubled by that. Mm-hmm. And I know some people would say that, you know, people would say, well, it's a very liberal position, like people from, you know, or I guess very conservative evangelical or fundamentalist type setting. So, you know, so all to say is that explain more what you mean by authority and divine inspiration of scripture. Maybe some of these theses that were repeats of other things, use some of that to give an understanding of what a good approach to scripture is.
Right.
And then also with number 10, again, like you said, the doctors of the church, and in the church fathers, I would contend this, like number 10, I'll just repeat it. Christian ministers who attack the authority of Christ, the apostles, the church fathers, the English reformers, or the doctors of the church attack the very ground they stand on. I would agree with most of those groups you've given, except for the church fathers. I may even be differing from you a little bit here, James, but I don't think just because the church fathers said it, I don't believe it is true.
We agree on that.
I think you and I both agree that the early church is not unanimous on a lot of topics, some essential topics, not just secondary.
Right.
I think a lot of church fathers did teach justification by faith alone. I think other church fathers taught justification by faith with works.
So, oh, absolutely.
You know, so the church fathers for me are, I think in certain occasions and situations, they're good to appeal to. Mm-hmm. And I greatly admire several of them who I regularly quote from in sermons, like St. John Chrysostom, you know, St. Augustine, kind of the later outer edge of antiquity, you know. So there's lots of people in the early church I like, but, you know, to me, I'm kind of indifferent about the weight they carry, I guess, mm-hmm. You know, so I'm sorry, well, James, I talked for a while, but go ahead.
No, that's fine. I think you're hitting on something that's important here, is that when they're put in this line, it makes them seem as if, in this list, it makes them seem as if they're all of equal authority. And I think that's problematic because you're right. There is no patristic consensus about a whole bunch of stuff. And some people who would be called fathers, like Tertullian or Origen, ended up being declared heretics by the church for some of the other beliefs that they had. Like Tertullian ended up being a Montanist, or Origen believed in the preexistence of the soul. So like, not everything that comes out of one of the church fathers is good or healthy. And that's why we need the hermeneutical tool of scripture itself to critique the fathers. If the fathers are not accurately expounding on scripture, then they need to be critiqued. But it's not the other way around. It's not the fathers, you know, like that's the sort of chicken and egg mentality of a lot of argumentation around scripture and the church, is which came first, the church or scripture? Did the scriptures come from the church, or did the church bear out the scriptures? Or did the scriptures bear out the church, is what I mean. And ultimately, I don't think you can say that the church gave us the scriptures, because the church simply recognized what God had already inspired in these scriptures. The church already recognized that these are words from God through his servants, the apostles and prophets. So by saying that, by recognizing that historical fact, the scriptures must have authority even over the church. So again, that's an excursus, but
no, it reminded me of a tweet I recently saw of a Catholic, a Roman Catholic apologist trying to dunk on Protestants and sola scriptura. It was the worst analogy, because it totally backfires. They tried to say, like, imagine having a constitution without a government. You need someone to enforce the constitution. And it's like, no, that's actually an argument for sola scriptura, because sola scriptura says that the just like the government is bound by what the Constitution says and cannot do anything outside of what the Constitution says, and whether they do or not, it's a whole different argument.
Right.
That's the same with scripture. That's the same. It's this, not the same, obviously, but it's a, that's an analogy between the scripture and the church in the teaching of sola scriptura.
Right. Exactly.
I can't believe I saw that. I'm like, literally, like, you would be like, this is your view, you would be like a perfect Lutheran or Reformed person or Anglican. Right. So right. Anyways, let's go through some more. Okay. I left off at 10. Okay, number 11. Christian ministers must affirm the existence of miracles as scripture testifies. The church must 12, the church must affirm the reality of original sin. Number 13, the church must affirm the reality of God's judgment upon sin. Number 14, the church has no authority to explicitly deny the existence of eternal damnation, given that Jesus spoke so plainly of it. 15, the church must affirm that God is all-powerful or omnipotent. I'm more than good with all those. And I like how they're worded.
Mm-hmm.
You know. Number 16, the church must affirm that God is all-knowing or omniscient. And 17, the church must affirm that God is all-good and omnibenevolent. 18, the church must affirm that there is only one true God, eternally composed of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as described in the Nicene and Athanasian creeds. 19, the church must affirm that Christ is the only way to God. 20, the church must affirm that Christianity is absolutely true and the only way to salvation. Again, I agree with all those.
Well, I have one word quibble with number 18. The church must affirm that there is only one true God, eternally composed of three persons. To say the word composed.
Oh, you're being pedantic now.
I don't think that's pedantic, though. So composed of, so that would violate what's called the doctrine of divine simplicity, that God has no parts.
Right. Yeah, you're right. It's very... would comprise be a better word? Or
yeah, more? Comprises yeah. Three yeah. persons. That's perfectly fine, because we believe in one God who is eternally three persons. Mm-hmm. And so just that one word, like, that kind of grates on the ears a bit. Ultimately, I know what they're getting at, because they're already saying, as described in the Nicene and Athanasian creeds, and the Athanasian Creed is nothing if not very specific about the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So I buy it. It's just language does matter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, you're right. 21, given that the foundational documents of the Anglican Church, principally the 39 Articles of Religion of 1571, uphold all of the above doctrines, the Church does not have the authority to deny said doctrines. I think that's my favorite one of all of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
While Absolutely. Number 22, while liberation theology and the social gospel contain elements of truth, they cannot take the place of the biblical gospel, as they change its message from redemption of sin and eternal life into the belief in an earthly utopia.
That's my second favorite.
I do like that a lot. I mean, liberation theology and social gospel, I mean, they're obviously two different things, and one is more of a North American phenomenon, the more is of a Central American phenomenon. I mean, at least in their how they were conceived, and
right.
They come from different periods in time. I get the concerns, much more with liberation theology and the social gospel. I get the concerns that led to theological ethos, but they do become susceptible to human ideology that perverts where perverts the biblical gospel in such a way. Biblical gospel is always repentance and redemption are key pillars of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And often it's one of those two pillars gets eroded when liberation theology and social gospel go off the rails. But
liberation theology and social gospel have an overcooked, overrealized eschatology that doesn't meet with what scripture actually says.
It's we're going to build the kingdom of God, and it's as concrete and straightforward as this social project, or this social and political vision that we have. Yeah.
Well, sure. And that's only consonant with what is said in number 21, which is in the 39 articles, there's an article against works of supererogation. There's also an article about justification by grace through faith alone. Those two sort of negate the possibility of liberation theology and social gospel being, in essence, Christian.
No, I agree.
Yeah.
Number 23, pantheism is heretical as it denies the true nature of God. All those who teach the doctrine of God as an all-encompassing spiritual oneness are heretics and should be condemned as such. Again, punchy. Process theology denies God's absolute eternal nature and replaces it with pantheism. Therefore, it should not be taught in Christ's church.
I don't mind the punchiness of that one, because I think that instead of condemning people as heretics, what they're saying is this is not an acceptable teaching for the church.
Right. 25, while we can unite with other religions in earthly matters, such as promoting understanding and the common good, we cannot unite with them in spiritual matters. Can't argue with that one at all.
No,
I enjoy the friendship. I enjoy the fellowship I had at Rotary today, where there were some, different kinds of Christians and some Jews and some non-religious working for common good. And there's a way of doing it. I mean, there is, not to be dualistic, but there are earthly and spiritual ways to go about doing things. And one thing I respect about the reformational tradition is that it really draws from that distinction a lot, whether it's the theology of nature or the theology of revelation, the righteousness from below or the righteousness from above that Luther spoke of. There's, you know, we, it's always, for me, that's always been a helpful guide on how to live in the world, as a Christian, to know that we're citizens of two kingdoms. And to know that there's a purpose for, there's a purpose for government and there's a purpose for church. They're not the same purpose. There's, but you know, it's all God's world, and you know, I don't know. I don't want to get, I'm getting way in the weeds of that, but.
No, but I got you. Yeah. I think you're right.
Number 26, agnostic, atheistic, Hindu, Buddhist, pagan, Wiccan, Satanist, or otherwise occultic religious beliefs, practices, symbols, rituals, and idols are to be utterly rejected and should never be allowed in Christ's church. Definitely agree with that.
I do too. Although, linking Hinduism and Buddhism with paganism, Wiccanism, Satanism, agnosticism, and atheism.
Yeah, I think there should
As all being occultic, that's unnecessarily controversial.
Is that how it was worded, though? Did it say?
It says, or otherwise occultic religious beliefs.
I don't think it's fair to the Eastern religions, and not just because they're old and, you know, a very established, you know, religions, you know, but it's I would say some of those religions, or even viewpoint or lack thereof worldviews, are subversive of the gospel intentionally, while others are, then sound uncharitable, but ignorant of the gospel of Christ. There's a distinct that is an important distinction. I would say, okay, let's go through number 32 and call it a day. Does that sound good? Number 27, there's only one God in the Old and New Testaments, and to deny that is to make God's relative change, to make God relative changeable and not absolute.
Yep.
Definitely agree. 28, the purpose of studying theology is to approach the absolute truth about God and reflect on what he has revealed to us. Right. I don't think that should be a license to squash healthy levels of creativity, skepticism, or and not to have patience with how we arrive to truth. But definitely, yeah, the theology is not just some humanities field that we can look so spectacularly brilliant of mastering and getting published in, and you know, putting on our CV. And you know, theology is for God, not for us. So
I wonder if this is also perhaps a shot across the bow of the postmodern theology.
A lot of the modern too.
sure.
Just a lot of academic theology. Yeah. It's 30, ministers whose theology is essentially Unitarian Universalist should stop calling themselves Episcopalian or Anglican and recuse themselves from the positions of the church. This one was a bit snarky. It was like, that's a cheap shot. Like, they've already said that in other theses. They're kind of just calling out a group now. That one I found kind of laughable.
So that is, you know, if they wanted to write a commentary on their theses. You know, right. This is a commentary on the first five.
Right.
Like, if you deny the essential truths of Christianity and are functionally a Unitarian Universalist, you cease to be, in essence, a Christian minister.
Right. 31. The church should be much quicker to discipline ministers who deny the divinity of Christ than to discipline ministers who will not bless same-sex unions or who decline to ordain women to the priesthood. I definitely can agree with that.
Absolutely. Unequivocally.
I support women in priesthood. People should know that who listen to us. You're married.
I'm married to one. So.
Yeah, you're married to one. And, you know, but yeah, it just seems sad to me that, and I'll be careful about it, but I was sad to see what happened to Bishop Love.
Me too.
And But to know that there were bishops who have denied Christ's divinity, who
Bishop Pike
got to stay in. Yeah, we can not to name names, but they're so obvious. Pike, Spong.
Right.
But it's like, but they were celebrated leaders of the, they were celebrated as, and especially Pike, he was lifted as kind of like the spokesperson of the Episcopal Church.
Mm-hmm.
Now there were a significant group in the House of Bishops who were against what he was saying, but their success, their efforts at disciplining were unsuccessful. While the disciplining of Bishop Love was successful, and that case against him was questionable, and I don't want to get into the details of it, but a lot's been said about, you know, convention decisions, resolutions versus mm-hmm. the authority of the prayer book. I mean, it's not clear cut that he, mm-hmm. you know, violated anyways. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not clear cut as
the way that it came across is that the decision had already been made and that what the ruling was the result of what you would call a kangaroo court.
Yeah.
I don't think that's unfair at all to say.
No, it's not. We just got probably blackballed by everybody.
Well, just me. You didn't say it.
I kind of said it. I was beating around the bush a little bit, but I was okay. And then here's the last one before we close, and we'll have more to come. Everyone should be held to the same standard of Christian sexual ethics, regardless of orientation or personal situation. Hypocritically condemning some sin while ignoring others is not righteous. And I agree with this. This will be. I do want to mention, because this will be more in our next session. Some of these articles I took issue with, what I, especially the ones that really touch on ethics, whether sexual ethics or ethics, got a little bit moralistic for me. Mm-hmm. Or maybe not intentionally, but they leave the room for the same type of, you know, purity culture that, you know, in the evangelical churches and more conservative churches that really alienated a lot of people,
right?
A hyper focus on personal sin, especially when it comes to sexuality and sex. Mm-hmm. That, you know, I'm, you know, I just think that we should try to, you know, we should recognize sin, but also not go down the road of legalism.
Right.
And I just didn't see anything in these theses which really emphasized that, or, you know, being mindful of where to put the brakes on how we approach the calling out of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And I hate to say it, not a lot about grace
mm-hmm.
in a lot of these. And that's what we're all about here, this podcast. And, you know, that's why we bring Mockingbird folks on.
Mm-hmm.
I guess that's because we're antinomians, right? So,
Yeah. I mean, I think that you're right. There should be far more focus on grace, because the gospel is the gospel of grace. And if we are using the word gospel, then we need to be clear on what gospel is.
Right.
And next time we're going to see a number of references to gospel. We've already seen a number of them here, but the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again for you and for your salvation. Mm-hmm. The gospel is not, you must do these things. Yes. One of my favorite quotations from Luther is, I'm not going to get it 100% right, but, or maybe I will, we'll see. He says that the law says, do this and it will never be done. The gospel says, believe this and it is already done.
Yeah.
So we need to be mindful about the terminology, which I've harped on that and probably beaten a dead horse by now. But terminology really does matter, because if we're expecting to have a discourse about this,
mm-hmm.
then we need to be clear on terms, or else we're going to be arguing on different levels.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think with, you know, there's with Jake being a part of EFAC, Jake Dell and some of the others involved with this group, I think they are definitely on that same wavelength as we are and on what the gospel is. And while identifying what that is, first off, makes a world of a difference between how we even proceed further with anything related to the faith. So, but yeah, we'll dig into more of these. We went through 32. We're like a third of the way through, and we'll do two more episodes. They won't be immediately following this one because we have some other topics we're covering. Including next week, James and I will be back with our friend Kyle, God willing, that we're all able to make it, and talk about the movies about Martin Luther, which one we like the most of the two main ones. But not to spoil too much, but there was a whole lot more. There's a whole lot of movies made about Martin Luther, as I've discovered. So, and some that will. Possible, that will be impossible for us to ever see for different reasons. So if you're curious about that, stay tuned for our next episode. And James, it was good to go through some of these, and look forward to the next one.
Absolutely.